In this study, as the main series is, the practical use of the scriptures, and so far we've looked at three different things. First, we looked at God's purpose for the scripture. And God's purpose for the scripture is practical. God's purpose for the scripture is not merely to be an academic study. It's not merely to increase our knowledge. It's not merely to give us something to debate with other Christians, like why we're right and they're wrong. Those are all things that people sometimes just, they spend all of their time on in the Bible. But it's been given to us to change our lives. It's been given to us for very practical purposes that God has. And we saw that in God's statements about the Scripture. Primarily, an example would have been the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Why has the Bible been given? Well, it's been given to be useful for evangelism, for bringing you to a place to know Christ. It's been useful in teaching you how to deal with the problems and direction you need in life, how to recover from sin, and it is going to be that which God is going to use to equip you for all of the ministry, all of the opportunities that God is going to give you in this Christian walk. So that was the first thing we saw. And then we applied that in the life of we call him Christian, a Christian who was dealing with an ethical situation that was brought up, and he's not sure how to deal with it. And how do you go about figuring out what God wants you to do based upon the Scripture? And one of the important principles from Romans 14 was the holding principle. Like, I don't have a clear understanding and knowledge of what I need to do. I need to know more facts about the earthly circumstances. I need to know more about what the Bible teaches. And so how to do that study. And we walked through the kinds of things that in this business setting he might need to know. And then we looked at two more. We said, that was like you're faced with a situation. You don't know how to deal with that. And you might not know what the Bible says, and you're going to have to be doing this more or less protracted study of the Scripture to figure out what to do. But then also, there are things that we just call them patterns. Patterns to deal with things in life. There are some things that, although there are little permutations to them, they come up and they easily fit into certain patterns. And so if we know what the Bible says about those patterns, well, then we can apply that when each new instance comes up. And so we took a look at, for example, the pattern of dealing with what do you do when somebody sins against you? By the way, if in case you're dealing with that right now and you get that resolved, or even if it's still ongoing, you sometimes just kind of want to beat the drum and say, if only we could get through this. If only this person didn't treat me this way. If you've been around life a little while, you figure out, even if you could magically take this one situation away, there'll be more. All right. So it's important to learn how to deal with them as they come up. And then how to deal with sin when it's in your life and it's entrenched in your life and it's dominant in your life. So those were some of the things that we've been looking at already. Now, if you're younger in the faith or you've never studied the Bible in a certain way, we've just been walking through this and saying, okay, so in those circumstances, you got to go see what the Bible. You see what the Bible says. So we said, like this verse and this verse and this verse, and how do I apply that now? But frequently, when we talk about those things, people will come up and will go, like, I didn't know that the Bible ever said that about this circumstance, or they'll say, I believe the Bible. It's Sunday school. I can get a Sunday school answer right away, or easily, right? Sunday school answers is only two or three, right? Here's one of them. How many of you believe the Bible has the answers to life's problems? Quick show of hands, right? How many hands are going to go up for that one? Like everyone in the room. But if I tossed out a particular problem and said, okay, so where? You might not immediately run to that and go like, oh, well, I know it's got the answer. But how do I find that? So that's what we want to start looking at just today. And then in the future, we'll talk about, and how do you interpret those verses once you find them? And then we'll talk about how you apply those verses once you understand what they say. But for today, how do we get Bible content in our lives? How do we get it in our heads, in our minds, in our lives? So let's ask God's blessing again. Father, we are really looking at how to use your word more than a particular passage. We're going to take a look at much that the scripture says. But for those of us who claim to love you and to love your word and to believe your word and to trust your word, Lord, help us to put these things into practice in our lives that we might know your word more thoroughly. Guide us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there we go. So first, I want to talk about the procedure. How do you get to know the Bible in such a way that you're going to be able to make it useful in your daily life? That's one question I want to ask you. And I'm going to suggest an answer that might be running through your mind right now. And when I say what I say, you might misunderstand what I'm saying. So just bear with me on this. How many of you, as I say, how do you get the Bible in so you know it's going to be useful in your daily life? You might think of memorization, right? Is memorizing the Bible a good thing to do? How many people are going to say yes? Yeah, nobody's going to say, not too many people want to say no in a Sunday school setting. But here's a challenge. Frequently, people memorize Bible verses without understanding what they mean, without understanding the context that they're from. And then they become little proof texts that they wield and use, but they're completely out of context. And so they use them in ways that the Scripture doesn't intend. We don't want to do that, right? So memorization, good thing, but as a part of reading the Scripture, understanding the Scripture, because again, there's too many cases of people we find that have been going to Sunday school and church for large portions of their life, but if I were to say to them, or you were to say, or they were to ask, where does the Bible talk about fill in the blank? I don't know. So let's start working on correcting that. Let's start putting some context in its place. That's what we'll call this lesson. And I guess I'm going to use an airplane analogy. I didn't in the outline. The first thing I'm going to put down here is the big picture. I'm thinking about this as that 50,000 foot look from the airplane. My first trip to the West Coast happened to be cloudless. It was wonderful, and it was during the day. And I wish all flights were like that at times. But, you know, from 50,000 feet, you could look down and you could tell. I'm no longer over the Great Lakes. I don't know what these big circles out there. Found out later it's, you know, an irrigation system and all the crops are growing in this dry area. And they got an irrigation system that moves around in a circle. And the big circles. And over there is a lot of rocks. We're coming up towards the Rockies. And I can tell the Rockies are over there. But then you're going to go land in Seattle. And all of a sudden you're not looking down in the mountains. You're looking out at the mountains, and you're descending and descending, and you're actually lower than some of the mountains. And as you're coming in, you get lower and lower. And, you know, I didn't realize that most Target stores had a bullseye painted on top of them. That's just what it looks like on their roof as you go over them. If you've seen that near airports, you go like, I'm not sure. Are you, like, preparing for an invasion? You're marking out the Target? Come and get us? I don't know. But anyways, that's you start seeing things at a much closer level, you know, closer in. Right now, I want to just take a look at, we're going to do the New Testament as we go through this. There's new and old, and you can do what we're doing now with the New Testament, with the Old Testament. But let's do that sort of, the big picture, that sort of 50,000 foot look over the New Testament. And when we take a look at the New Testament, what we're going to find is, well, there's certain things about the origins of what's going on in the New Testament. These are the Gospels. We've been going through one in the morning sermon series, right? The Gospel of Matthew. And of those, there are at least four Gospels, in fact, only four Gospels, I should say. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll talk about why there are four and what the differences are later this morning. But these focus on the big outline of the life of Christ. They focus on his birth, his ministry, the opposition, his teaching, and then finally his sacrifice for us and his resurrection and sending out of his disciples. So those are the things that we're going to see in various ways in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we get the history of the New Testament, and the history of the New Testament is in the book of Acts. And when you're looking at the book of Acts, you're really looking at the organization and the spread of Christianity throughout the known world at the time. In your New Testament, this is followed by a collection of letters. Now, I'm going to use the word epistles. And I don't think that that's a too highfalutin word to use for these writings, because after all, in most of your Bibles, that's what it says is the title, right? So you need to know epistle. Epistles, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, the epistle of you know, well, they go on and on. And then epistles are basically written to individuals and to churches and to groups of Christians and churches. And they are written with purposes in mind. Usually there's some issue that the writer wants to address that's affecting the people in those churches. And so he's given that up. Or their preparation. Let's go start a church. You know, Timothy, I'm sending you back to work in the church. People need to know how to behave in church. Let me tell you what they should know. And then finally, we have apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature essentially, by definition, deals with the end of the world. Anything that's in apocalyptic literature is dealing with the end of the world. And so there is included in it both near and distant prophecy. Near and distant future, that's okay, that's going to be there, yep, all right. And essentially as we look at this, we're going to get really a framing of a Christian worldview. We're going to get a focus on worship. And we're going to recognize that there is coming an establishment of a kingdom. And it's God's kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. That's my 50,000 foot level. And just while we're talking about this 50,000 foot level, I want to talk to you about an area of interpretation. Just jump to it early. And this is a needed principle. When I went to seminary, we were talking about grammatical, historical, theological interpretation. And a friend taught me, you know, you also need to focus when you're interpreting on something on what's the purpose. What was the purpose of that text? You can try and interpret Scripture, but if you take it completely out of its context, if you use it for things that it was never intended to speak to, you can warp the meaning of Scripture. And so when you're seeking to understand a text of Scripture, you want to understand it with the purpose God had in giving it. What was His purpose in that? Well, when you understand the purposes in what's included and where you find it, then maybe if you have a question about a Christian suffering, you know, why would God, talk about this tonight, why would there be a war in a world that God's in control of? How can that be right? Why am I suffering? How can I, as a child of God, be facing suffering in this world? Where might you turn in the Bible to find answers to those questions? Well, if the epistles were written, well, let's start even earlier. If Jesus is writing and addressing issues, you might want to see what he has to say on the topic. If you look at the early church and the things that they suffer, you might want to look in the book of Acts and see some of the things that they say about that topic, assuming you know that's what's there, right? And then you might take a look at what some of the epistles say, either about suffering or comforting people who are suffering. And finally, you may want to go into the book of Revelation and see what God says about those who are martyred for the faith, see what God says about those who are suffering for the faith in light of what he's preparing in store. So that's what I mean about saying, let's take a look at the content of Scripture and let's just put those placeholders in our brain. What are in these books? What do we see there? So where would I turn when I want to know something? So let's start landing the plane a little bit and let's start moving forward and talking about the individual sections at the lower level. So what are we going to find if we come to the Gospels? When we look at the Gospels, let's just start off and say, and no, there are four Gospels, of course. This is great revelation for you, isn't it? I'm dealing with this high-level stuff now. This is no longer critical theory and, and cultural Marxism. These are some very basic principles that for a number of people, maybe the first time you're going to hear some of this, and for others, you've heard it many times. Just be reminded. So we've got this biographical information that's included in the Gospels, and it's written, each one, to very different audiences. Now, of these Gospels, you have four, and of the four, three of them essentially follow the same outline. Which three are they? Yeah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? John has a different outline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow generally the same outline, and that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. See, if I teach it now, then I can say it without having to explain it every time I say it, because I keep doing that lately. A synoptic means to see the same thing. So there are three Gospels who are generally following along that same outline, and yet with differences. Not that Christ did these various, you know, the account of what's going on is radically right in this one or wrong in that one. But when we take a look at what we're going to find in those Gospels, you've got at least 3 to 4 witnesses, and in the law, everything needed to be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. You've got that in the writing already. And there are different approaches, so let's take them one at a time. The Gospel of Matthew. We know the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew for the Jews. And so when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, as a result, what we're going to find is that increasingly Matthew, or increasingly, I should say, especially Matthew has this emphasis on the prophecies of the Old Testament that are being fulfilled by what Jesus is doing at that time. Because that speaks strongly to the Jewish audience to whom he's writing. And if you take a look at that broad outline of the life of Christ, Matthew follows the same broad outline as all the other writers. But even as we're going to look at, as we've been going through these ending days of the life of Jesus, you know, at the time on the cross and burial and resurrection, we find that the writers all remember and share a few different things. You know, we're going to look at one today. You know, like goes, here's Joseph of Arimathea. Well, he's mentioned by all the people, but, you know, in one place we're told he's a member of the Sanhedrin. In 2 Gospels, another one doesn't say that. Another one says he's a rich man. Why? Well, that fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. Guess which one that's in. You know, those are all different true statements, all by the same eyewitnesses, and they're all being reported to us in the various Gospels. So often, as you might have noticed, as I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I have to supplement it with things that aren't in Matthew, because to fill it out, I'm also supplementing from, you know, Luke and Mark and John, who give us other pieces of information about it. In fact, when John Calvin writes his commentary on the Gospels, he doesn't do a commentary on Matthew and a commentary on Mark, a commentary on Luke and a commentary on John. He writes a harmony. He harmonizes all these accounts into one and then does a commentary on all of that, which is great unless you're really trying to find a particular text, and then sometimes it's a little difficult. Hence, I advise Calvin on the computer. It's much easier to search. But nonetheless, little side note there, getting ahead of ourselves. If you were to take a look at the way that Matthew has followed this, I've mentioned a number of times that he organizes much of the material around the sermons of Christ. In other words, Matthew, within this broad outline, which he doesn't depart, it's topical. And so when he picks a topic like the Sermon on the Mount, then some of the events that he picks out of the life of Christ, which are true, it'll probably be somewhere else in Luke, he puts in that section because it's teaching on that topic. So in Matthew, you're following the broad outline of the life of Christ, and you have some topics arranged around 6 main messages that he gives. Mark, not like this at all. Mark was written for the Romans. Mark was written for the Romans. You know, when you see a picture of Jesus in this book, he sees the problem, and it's action-oriented. Everything is immediately, depending on your translation you're using. Everything's immediately. He sees it, he's moved with compassion, and immediately he does something. It's a short book, it's a compact book, it's a busy book. It's written for these people who are very pragmatic in their thinking. And it demonstrates the supernatural power of Jesus. Here's a situation, he comes into it, and he resolves it supernaturally. Luke is a gospel that has tremendous distinction in its author. He wasn't one of the original disciples, like Mark. Mark worked with Peter. Luke wasn't one of the original apostles. Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and what other book? Acts. And he writes this book. He's not only a Gentile, but he's also a physician. So you get some fairly accurate, for the time, terminology describing medical problems, and he'll definitely focus on some of those. And he is focused ultimately on the chronology. He's writing to a lover of God, Theophilus. I want to set these things in order, he says. And so when you, if you want the absolute chronology, not just of the broad outline, but to the details, that's the place you're going to find it likely is going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Now, from Luke, John. And John is not one of the synoptics. John is less concerned about the broad outline, although he does cover it. John is writing for largely the Greek mindset, which was far more philosophical. So instead of getting like genealogy of Jesus that you get in some of the others, instead of getting a major emphasis on all the Old Testament prophecies that are going to be fulfilled, he basically starts off the gospel with this passage, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing is made without, you know," and all of this, you say, well, and the Word, and the Word, and the Word, well, where'd that come from? Well, in his day, Logos, that's the word for word. I said that without twisting my tongue, did you not? That's the word for word. That was, you know. Logos is the word for word, and when you look at that word for word, that was a philosophical concept that was largely in the minds of the audience of that day. It was filled with baggage, but which added understanding to what he was saying. You know, when he says Jesus is the Word, the Gentiles hear, this is the appearance of absolute truth. This is the essence of so many things. And so in John, he starts off and you can tell he's writing. He's not writing for Jews who are so concerned about whether or not Jesus had the right lineage back to David. He's not writing for people who are absolutely concerned about some of those things. Instead, he's writing for this Gentile, somewhat philosophical mindset, and he tells us his purpose. It's not a secret. You go to the end of his gospel, and he says many other things that Jesus would do, but these are written that you may, you know that he is the Son of God, and in knowing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. It's completely evangelistic. So he lines these things out. He sets them up for this work with Gentiles in his day. And that's the picture that we get. He demonstrates that Jesus is divine. He demonstrates that Jesus is God incarnate. And he lays him out before us in the gospel and then calls us to embrace him. Quite honestly, if I'm going to do an evangelistic Bible study with someone, they say, can we sit down and do an evangelistic Bible study? And I'll say, all right, let's just read the Bible. No other commentaries, you or me. You know, we'll just take it a chapter at a time and let's start in the Gospel of John. Now others start in other places and for other reasons, but I just think that this is a place that starts off at the very beginning and says this is who Jesus is and he is God. Let's wipe everything else off to the side. So obviously we finish up the Gospels and then we're going to come to Luke's book that he continued on, and Luke writes the book of Acts. And when we're looking at the book of Acts, we have a wonderful book, a sequel to the Gospel that he gives, and once again, the historian comes out and he organizes it in a wonderful, clear way. And we're able to get a good insight into what is going to come in the Bible, in the rest of the New Testament. Because here you see the organization of congregations in the city. Here you see the thousands that are baptized, the people added to the church, the institution of the office of the deacon. All of these things are coming at this time. And along with this, I think we ought to say people have wanted to debate. The title in your Bible is usually the Acts of the Apostles. And some people love to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And I think I would probably say it's the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit and His Word in His church. But we'll stick with Acts of the Apostles. That's the title on the book. So in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is the way that God is going to take the gospel. He's going to build up his church. He's going to drive the church out of Jerusalem into various parts of the world. And so in that sense, it is a missionary book. It is the book that tells us of some general missions work, preparing for that. We see Peter going out, and then we see Paul and his massive missionary journeys that take place that are described for us in this book. Now, there's one other thing about about the book of Acts to bear in mind, especially if you're trying to understand one of the epistles that we'll look at later. If you're trying to get some background about the church in Ephesus, or trying to get some background about the church in Philippi, or trying to get some background about any of these churches, what book is going to give you some background to those? What book in the Bible will give you background to those epistles? Yes, it's Acts. Because as Acts begins to unfold, the gospel going to these places, you know, it's got some significant material about Ephesus. It has significant material about city after city where the gospel is going to be planted. So not only does it give us the institution of a number of things that we take for granted of in the church today, not only does it give us an overview of the missionary endeavor that goes on, it also lays out some good issues of ecclesiology, how the church should be run. And from there, it also tells us some background to the places where the church is going to take root. So we're going to continue on this little Bible study, finish out the New Testament, Lord willing, the next time we get together, and then talk about a program that would enable us to take the little survey we're doing of these things and then to put it in our minds in such a way that when we're trying to answer questions about what God wants us to do, we have a better idea of where to turn and to look for answers to those things. Does that make sense? All right. Well, Lord willing, that's where we will pick it up next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're humbled when we consider this tremendous gift that most of us have on our lap or hold in our hands at this moment. We are thankful beyond measure when we consider that believers in other lands have waited all their life to see but a scrap of your word. And you have given it to us. And yet we confess that too often this tool that lays out how we should live, this owner's manual for life and living, is unused by us, especially at critical times, because we don't know how. We don't know where to turn. It doesn't diminish our confidence in you, Lord, but we do pray that you'd help us to grow in our ability to use your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.